Ordinarily, I would tell you to turn to a particular scripture passage, but you'll find that this morning there is an outline of the sermon, and the sermon is the scripture passages. I've been thinking a lot about the words from the cross given to us in the various gospels, and so this morning I thought I would review those with you to enhance our appreciation of the resurrection. In the tradition I grew up in, on Good Friday, we would have a three-hour service. And the local bishop would come in, and he would preach on each one of the words of Christ on the cross. And it would take 3 hours. Although the idea was nobody was coming for all 3 hours, so you could sort of figure which two you wanted to sit through and things like that. So people would come and go. So the one promise I have is I'm not going to preach for 3 hours this morning. Although it may seem like it to some of you. And the thing that you notice when we start looking at these words from the cross is that the various gospel authors emphasize different things. They're coming from different perspectives. And so you find as you look at the outline there, by the way, if you're watching from home, our tech people will be able to take you through the outline as we're going through it here in the congregation, so you'll be able to see what's happening. So I'm going to take them. It's interesting how the different gospels have different pieces of this, and you have to look at all the gospels to get all the words on the cross. And I can't explain to you why that's true, but there are certain emphases in some and others. So the first one comes from Luke 23, verse 34. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. This is from Luke's account. And he realized that at this point, Jesus has been arrested. He's been mocked. He's been blasphemed against. He's been taken by night before the Jewish council, which is an illegal trial. They're not supposed to meet by night. The Jews do not have authority to execute Jesus, so they have to get the Romans, and at one point they stand before Pilate, why don't you deal with them? Because we don't have the right to take anybody's life. So they need the Romans if they want to have Jesus put to death. And they try to get Pilate to do it by accusing Jesus of misleading the nation, but Pilate says, I don't find any guilt in him. Pilate discovers that Jesus is from Galilee, however. He goes, oh, that's Herod's territory. So he sends him to Herod. Herod's in Jerusalem, so he sends Jesus to Herod. He's one of your subjects. You should deal with this. Herod is glad to see Jesus because he's heard about Jesus. And he actually is hoping maybe he can get Jesus to do a miracle for him while he's in front of him. But, of course, Jesus doesn't do that. And Herod and his soldiers mock Jesus. But Herod finds no guilt. And he sends him back to Pilate. Do you understand what's going on? And this is all at night, and they're going back and forth. And if you ever looked at a map of Jerusalem, they're in one place, and they're in another place, and they're dragging Jesus back and forth from one place to another. Pilate offers to release Jesus. No, we don't want Jesus. It's my custom to release some criminal to you at this time. Over here is Barabbas. If you read the accounts, Barabbas is an insurrectionist, and he's a murderer. Give us Barabbas. What about Jesus? Crucify him. I mean, the illegality and the misunderstanding that's going on. And as Jesus is being prepared for his crucifixion, this is when he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what he's doing. Now, I think some of them realize what they're doing. At least some of them have to realize what they're doing is illegal. They may not realize that he's going to say that he's the Son of God, and he really is the Son of God, but you know, Jesus will be looking at that, and he says they don't know what they're doing. And they don't know what they're doing, but doing it loudly, and they're doing it vehemently. At this point, Jesus models what he taught in the Sermon on the Mountain. Pray for your enemies. That takes us to word two, and it's in Luke 23, just a little bit farther down. Truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The Romans crucified Jesus between two thieves. And only Luke gives us the interaction between Jesus and the two thieves. The one thief saying, well, if you are, you say, well, get yourself down and get us down with you. And the other thief says, you not realize you and I are here. It's this incredible acknowledgement. You're here because we're criminals. We deserve what we're getting. The law has not acted unjustly. We deserve it. And then he turns to Jesus and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Right? And Jesus says to him, he's acknowledged his own guilt, he's acknowledged his own sin, and then Jesus makes this great statement of forgiveness and deliverance. Today, you will be with me in paradise. And just the sense of that, one of the things that's not in the nine words here, the seven words here, is that Jesus back in John chapter 10 says, I lay down my life, nobody takes it from me. I have the right to lay it down, and I will also take it up again. So nothing is a surprise. So that's why he can say with such confidence, today you will be with me in paradise, because he knows what the outcome is going to be. And the thief has said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He didn't know a lot about Jesus, but he knew there was something about a kingdom, and he's asking for that. And so Jesus makes this great statement of forgiveness and deliverance. When we were doing the Heidelberg Catechism on some of this, what happens when Jesus dies? Now, does he actually spend time in hell? There's some people who say that, but this is a clear statement. Today, you will be with me, not in hell, not in the grave, you'll be with me in paradise. And then word three, Jesus is seeing his mother and John. By the way, John often refers to himself as the disciple who Jesus loved. Not that he loves me and he doesn't love you. We do that with our siblings sometimes, all right? But I'm the disciple Jesus loved, right? And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. It's very interesting, as you're looking at the reactions of the various disciples. We know that Peter seems to have denied Jesus by this time, three times. So Peter's not even mentioned. Peter's no longer around. Peter's gone somewhere, but he's not watching what's going on. But John is there at the foot of the cross. None of the other disciples are mentioned being there. John and Mary are there. And John is standing at the cross with Jesus' mother. And as a mother, if you talk about it, as the mother, think of all the things that Mary has witnessed in recent hours. Nancy and I, a week ago or so, rewatched The Passion of the Christ, the Mel Gibson production, it is horrible and it's brutal. It just keeps going on and on and on. Jesus keeps getting bloodier and bloodier and bloodier. And the interesting thing is, Mary's watching all of this. She's seeing all of this. She can understand something of his pain, his discomfort, the mockery, they're in one sense cursing him and everything else. And she's seen all that. She sees him scourged, beaten, stripped, and he's hanging, bleeding on the cross. And the interesting, in the midst of all of that suffering, Jesus thinks of his mother. What's going to happen to his mother? We don't know what's happened to the rest of Jesus' siblings, but he seems to be taking responsibility for her. So he looks and he sees John and says, behold your mother. And he looks at his mother and said, behold your son. And from that time, John gets it. I'm going to take care of Mary from now on. And so like, okay, Jesus, I got this. We'll do this. But it's just that sense that in the midst of everything that's going on, the pain, the mocking, the mocking doesn't stop when he's on the cross, but he takes time to think about his mother. And John takes Mary into his own home then. Word four. This is from Mark 15:34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? This fourth word is Jesus' expression of being forsaken and abandoned by the Father. And this expression is from Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 is a psalm of David when David was particularly feeling abandoned by God. Literally, God forsaken. The psalm describes David's sense of abandonment by God and by people. And he talks about his enemies being strong bulls and dogs. And he says his hands and feet have been pierced, his bones are out of joint. But the psalm will end with a great declaration of God's deliverance. But it has this intense point. This is one of those points in which sometimes people, what am I allowed to say to God when I'm really upset? Well, David, where are you? You've forsaken me. I'm being abandoned. So these honest admissions, and yet we'll see that the psalm ends with triumph, right? And David's experience in this psalm is not Jesus' experience yet, but it will be in terms of what goes on in the next few hours. Word number five, John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, he said to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. Now, the key to this statement is Jesus knowing that all things have been finished. He's at that point where he knows what he's doing. He knows the point of the crucifixion, and he's getting to the end of this now, and he realizes that. Now, again, you sort of have to, where is this taking place? What's happening? This has been preceded by the betrayal, the arrest, the mocking, the scourging. Are you all familiar with what scourging involves? Scourging involves a whip. The little end of whip is a piece of leather in which are embedded either stone or metal or something like that, so that when you hit somebody with it, it shreds the skin. So it's an intense kind of thing. He's carried the cross, and now the crucifixion. And the thing that's interesting to me is, as these things are done, and David's experience is at one point. Jesus' experience keeps increasing, and so word five is, knowing that all was finished, he said, "I thirst." Knowing that all was finished. And so we see all that. And it's interesting, as I was kind of reflecting on this, at the various steps along the way, you know, Jesus had been dragged back and forth across Jerusalem. He's appeared before the priests, the council, Herod, Pilate again, and all of this. You know, nobody cares what's going on. And has anybody in the midst of any of this said, "Would you like a glass of cold water?" So here Jesus at this point, knowing that everything is finished, says, "I thirst." He had earlier refused a cup of wine mixed with myrrh because that wine had a drug in it that would reduce the amount of suffering. So he has refused that, but now he's asking he needs a drink in order to make some final statements. Everything he'd been asked to do was finished. He knew that he was fulfilling the scripture, and so they offer him a sponge full of sour wine, which happens to be the soldier's drink, right? And when Jesus received it, he made two more statements. And the importance of "I thirst" is he needs the moisture to be able to make these statements so that people can hear them and not miss them. And word six is one that we probably know best. It is finished. The Greek word is tetelestai. It's from a verb which means to bring to an end, to complete, to accomplish. It's actually an accounting term. It's not a Bible term in one sense, it's an accounting term. This is the debt has been completely paid, is the emphasis, right? One commentator says the best way to translate is, "It is accomplished." All the things necessary have been accomplished, right? And Jesus triumphantly announces the completion of the mission entrusted to him by the Father. At what might be considered the lowest point of his life, it's the lowest point of his life, and this is when he says, "It is finished." Jesus dies on Friday afternoon. This is an interesting parallel I hadn't thought of. He dies on Friday afternoon, which is the sixth day, with the Sabbath approaching. Okay? Just as God completed the work of creation on the sixth day, with the seventh day, the day of rest, approaching as well. But here's an interesting place to ask a question. So what was finished? How can Jesus say, "It is finished"? What was finished? Well, obviously, the humiliation, the rejection, the pain, even life itself. But there's more than that. There's much more than that. What is finished is the whole Old Testament sacrificial system. All of those intricate rules and regulations and details about what kind of animals and how you sacrifice them, etc. Written to Jewish Christians, the book of Hebrews reminds them that the Old Testament basis of forgiveness was through sacrifices. But the writer of the Hebrews said, the problem with the Old Testament sacrifices is you could say, "Well, I just did that yesterday. Do I have to do it again?" Yes. "We just did it last Saturday. Do I have to do it again today?" Yes. Right? Well, the writer of Hebrews says, those sacrifices are not the removal of sin. They're a reminder of sin, because there still is something else that you have to do. Right? They were never finished. But Jesus, as God's appointed priest and sacrifice, according to the writer of Hebrews, offered himself once for all time as the perfect sacrifice. And having offered himself up, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, that's going to be spaced out in the Gospels, because you're going to have the resurrection And then you're going to have Jesus around for 40 days. And then Jesus will ascend. And that's when you get him being seated at the right hand of God. There's no further sacrifice for sin. The entire Old Testament sacrificial system is finished, having been replaced by the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. And that brings us to the final word. So we've gone through all of these and we looked at these. What's the final word? Into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said that, he gave up his spirit. Notice, I didn't leave a number of things I've been thinking about. I'm through. I am done. I quit. That's not what Jesus is thinking about at this point. He's finished. And that statement comes from Psalm 31. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. Jesus is looking beyond the grave. Jesus is looking at being united again with the Father and the Holy Spirit. So this isn't some kind of a dying utterance. This is a triumphant utterance that he's making. And we don't often think about this, but what does Jesus hear? What does Jesus hear at the end of the sacrifice? Well done. Well done. You know, you sort of that C.S. Lewis kind of thing, but that's what's going on. The Holy Spirit and the Father rejoicing with Jesus that he has done all that has been asked. And from the Father and the Son, you have this with a chorus of angels rejoicing and worshiping. They may be asking, well, this is all Good Friday. What does this have to do with Easter? And the answer is everything. It is Jesus' victory over sin and Satan, over Jewish and Roman conspiracies, that makes Easter possible. The importance of seeing these seven words is that it gives us Jesus' perspective on what was taking place, not just writers later looking on, like the writer of the Hebrews looking back. This is what Jesus is saying. And I remind you, you have to go back to John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. This is the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold that I must bring also, and they will listen to my voice. So it will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it away from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father. That's back in John chapter 10. So that's been in Jesus' teaching. It's in mine. So what is going on? This is all part of the plan. He knows where he's going. He knows he's going to lay down his life, but he also knows he's going to take it up. And the resurrection is the proof that Jesus accomplished all of these things. How do we know God accepted it? Because God didn't leave him in the grave. Yeah. And it's the Father's declaration of the acceptance of Jesus and the Father's acceptance of all who trust in Jesus. So here's some questions for you to think about. Okay? When Jesus says, Father, forgive them. Now, you and I weren't there at that scene, but we've done enough things of our own that need to be forgiven. And so the question for you is, have you been forgiven in and by Jesus? This isn't just some nice verses that are there. But, yeah. Today, you will be with paradise. Right? Paradise is not an island in the Bahamas. Is being in the presence of Jesus. Is that your hope and confidence? Is your hope for life with God based on Jesus' declaration that you will be with me? It's true for that thief then, and it's true for all those who are trusting in Jesus. And we have watched and been watching people who've trusted in Jesus, and we know that's what it's all about as they leave. They will be with him. It is finished. Is that your confidence? That you are saved through what Jesus has done for you, and it really is finished for you by him. There's a significant danger. There's danger today in evangelical circles. Well, Jesus did part of it, but I have to do this, 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 and this in order to be saved. Well, one of the things we discovered when we were going through the Heidelberg Catechism, that the Heidelberg Catechism is summarized in guilt, grace, and gratitude. That the life you live as a result of knowing Jesus is gratitude for what Jesus has done for you. It's not, I'm doing some extra things to get some more points and more rewards from Jesus. And so that's my question. When you think about your salvation, is it finished? Is it finished? You have confidence that Jesus says, it's finished. There's nothing else that has to be done in order for me to be saved. I live this out in response to that, not because I'm trying to get some extra brownie points. And there's teaching around in evangelical circles that, well, that was nice, but that's not full. You have to kind of work to add your sanctification to that. Instead of sanctification being something that is worked out as a result, it's this idea I have to gain points and do that. Right? And then, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Have you committed your spirit into the Father's hands? And that's not just for old people. That's for any believer. That my life is into the Father's hand. And will you be able to stand before God saying that? Why should I let you into heaven? Because Jesus, my Savior, died on the cross and took my sins upon himself. And he gave me his righteousness. And he was raised from the dead as a testimony of his ability to do that. If you've not done those things, there's some question you have. Today would be a good day to do them. Make this Easter celebration yours by trusting in Christ alone for your salvation. And the testimony that this is true is that God raised him from the dead. It's one of the reasons we started with the Nicene Creed. He raised him from the dead, and then he ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have given us in the Word such clear understanding, Jesus' understanding about what was going on and what it involved, and you've given it to us for our understanding that we might be encouraged by it as well. That Jesus is the one who prayed and continues to pray that our sins might be forgiven. Jesus is the one who knew from the beginning what he was doing, and he lays down his life and takes it up again. And he gives challenges to us, but encouragement as well. So give us that confidence, Father, that if we're trusting in Christ, we will be with him in paradise, because that's your promise, and that's the result of his work. So bless us as we meditate on these things, as we try to apply them, and as we think about them and talk about them throughout the day. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.